Luke chapter 12. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness will be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. In other places, Jesus has made it clear in other Gospels, the leaven, when he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, he meant of the doctrine. And the doctrine of the Pharisees led to hypocrisy, because they were so focused on making outward things clean. They were always washing their hands and always appearing to be righteous to men, and always concerned about the appearance of righteousness, that they should outwardly appear righteous. And this is something that men often have trouble with, humankind, because we don't have God here to stand and judge us at every moment. We are judged by one another. People judge each other for good or evil, meaning they may look at you and say, wow, you're a good person. You're a good person. And they say nice things to each other, bad things to each other, based on appearance. And so there's a great temptation in life among other human beings to make an appearance of good, because that is much more easily obtained than an absolute goodness that goes even to the very heart. And so their doctrine, their teachings, the leaven, would lead one to a place of hypocrisy, of acting. Well, Jesus says, look, you can't hide the inward things of your heart. They come out. They are revealed, either in the judgment of God at the end of the world, or sometimes just in the course of events. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And hypocrites are not just revealed to God. They're also oftentimes revealed to men. Men will see through hypocrisy. Other people will see through it. And in these days, in order to avoid hypocrisy, people have just given into this, well, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. You know, they look at the effort to become holy as being a vain effort. And so they have yielded themselves to this attitude of we're all sinners. Where the Bible teaches for Christians, what we're supposed to be saying is we were sinners once too. We've got to move from one to the other. And we want to move on from the place of sinfulness to the place of righteousness. What happens is, of course, along the way, people who want to be righteous find that it's not always happening the way they want. So they begin to do things to constrain themselves from doing evil. They have maybe a particular addiction, so they avoid situations where they may fall into that temptation. All the while, their heart, though, is still subject to that temptation. And your heart is still subject to the sin. Meaning, if you're tempted in the right circumstances, suddenly you find yourself doing it again. And so those sort of band-aid solutions lead to people hiding those moments of failure. And a continual hiding of our failures leads to a hardness of heart, whereby we begin to be just a liar. We're always acting righteous, and people see us as righteous, and we also want to declare righteousness. The gospel is a declaration of righteousness, of the righteousness of God, of the God's righteousness in the sacrifice of Christ, of the righteousness of Christ being given to us by these promises. So you go forth to preach the gospel, yet you have the sin. And so what happens is, in their anxiousness for righteousness and so on and so forth, they begin to hide their deeds, and they become hypocrites along the way. And so in many mainstream churches, they've seen this effect, and they're like, forget it. We're going to stand up there and say, I'm a sinner. Now, they won't say what kind of sins they're doing. That gets even more sinister, because in a sense, they'll still condemn certain kinds of sins. You know, in conservative circles of Christianity today, you know, they are very worried about homosexual marriage and things like that. You know, they don't want it to be declared a normative practice. You know, this is a very troubling thing to them. The fact that their pastor will get up and say, you know, I still sin, doesn't trouble them at all. And that he would say it with a straight face. I mean, in a sense of not like weeping and mourning the fact that he sins. Because we, I tell you what, this is what the scripture says. He that sins is of the devil. If I am a sinner, then I am of the devil. Because he that is born of God does not commit sin. That's a fact. 1 John chapter 3. And people always try to pervert that word. Man, Paul, you got to understand. When John said, he said, little children. When the Apostle John says little children, he's trying to say something so very simple, so very plain. Little children, don't let anyone deceive you. The one that does righteousness is righteous. You can't be righteous without doing righteousness. He that commits sin is of the devil. And that's just it. Jesus says, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. If you sin, you're sin's servant. You're not Christ's servant. If we want to be Christ's servant, we can't sin. So if I see sin in myself, I need to weep and lament. I need to seek God to deliver me from my sins. I'm glad that through that process, he does deliver me from my sins. I'm not going to sit here and declare myself sin-free. I'll let God rather declare me sin-free. But I see myself. When I look back, I see myself purged of my old sins. I see myself purged of the former lusts. We want to be able to walk uprightly and not in hypocrisy, not in act, not fake, but truly, truly free from sin. Truly doing righteousness. Free indeed, as Jesus would say. I certainly would never say, I know I'm going to sin. I don't know that. Maybe I'm never going to sin again. But I know this, I am purged of my former sins, my former lusts, put away. Because by the power of God, they're put away. Not because I constrained myself into a position where now I'm a liar to you. Because I have to lie, because I've invested myself in lies. I don't want to invest myself in lies. But even if you're sin-free, you're not perfect until all things are accomplished in you. As Jesus had to be made perfect through sufferings. Now, Jesus wasn't perfected till he said, it is finished, on the cross. But he certainly was without sin. And we want to be like him. So to that end, let's put all our faith and our effort. You say, Paul, you talk about this a lot. Well, it's important. People whisper things in darkness. They say things in secret. And you know what? It's coming abroad. Whether by God or by man, things are going to be revealed. Things are going to come out. It all comes out in the laundry. Isn't that what they say? Verse 4, and I say to you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus, again, he has said this in other places like Matthew chapter 10. Fear not them which can kill the body, but him which is able to destroy the soul. And here he says exactly where. To cast into hell. And now here is one of those places where I think it's very unfortunate that our English translation translates 2 words with 1 word. The word hell, which is earlier used in Luke, thou Capernaum which art exalted to heaven shall be brought down to hell, is Hades, the grave. And here it is, the Gehenna, which was this valley outside of Jerusalem where they would burn garbage. It was a place of utter destruction. Nothing was alive in Gehenna. It was a place of corruption and total death and utter loss. The reason Jesus does not use Hades is because men have power to cast you into Hades. That's the point, is there's Hades and there's Gehenna. The first death is Hades. The second death is Gehenna. And it answers to the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. It is a place where the souls go to be destroyed, as he said in Matthew. So we don't want to misunderstand that this hell is the hell spoken of before, because men have the power to send you to hell. They sent Jesus to hell. Yeah, he went into hell. Thou shalt not leave his soul in hell. He was in the grave, Hades, hell. And the New Testament uses that word Hades, not to mean the place where the god of the underworld lives, where Satan lives. That's all a confusion of mythology. When they the understanding of hell is like these confused mythologies all woven together in a tapestry of utter deceit. Hades refers to the underworld of this world, underground, in the place of darkness, and of there's no thoughts. It's absolutely quiet. And they dwell there in silence, and their thoughts perish, as it is written. But this is Gehenna, where the souls go to die. Now, in Hades, the souls are asleep. At least that's what God says. That's the way Jesus treats it. He says the day is coming when all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth. They're going to awaken. As Jesus would speak of people who are dead, I will awake them from sleep. You know, the first death is likened to sleep because God awakes people out of it. But the second death is not likened to sleep. It is the big sleep. It is the permanent snuff out. And therefore it is not like sleep in that we awake from sleep. And the first death men may awake from, but the second death shall no one awake from. 5 sparrows are sold for 2 farthings. Not one of them is forgotten before God. God sees, you know, whenever I see a dead bird, a little baby dead bird, or some sort of dead bird, I think about it, this verse, that God saw that. He saw that happen. You know, a storm comes through and kills a bird or something, and God sees it. Every little bird that falls to the ground, God sees. He knows. It doesn't escape his notice. He isn't oblivious to it. And that is enough for me to know that God is not oblivious to the death and destruction that happens. He subjected this creation to vanity and hope. The reason the creation is subjected to this evil is God has hope in this time. It waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. God has numbered the very hairs of our head. And he's speaking to his disciples. To you, my friends, he says. I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid. To the others, be afraid. But to you, you know, the multitudes are pressing about, and Jesus turns inwardly to his disciples. He says to his disciples, beware. You know, these are things that people are pressing, and he's healing people in these situations oft times. It doesn't say here, but I'm thinking of the other occasions where they're bringing to him all their sick, and there's multitudes pressing him, and his disciples are in close. And he's saying to them things, important things, beware of this. And because of the disjointed nature of this discourse, I see it as given in this crowd of people. You know, there's a Sermon on the Mount, and this is similar to it in many ways, but this is also the sermon from the crowd. And so, in a crowd, who can hear anything except those that are the closest? The very hairs of our head are numbered. And God values us more than many sparrows. If he sees their fall, he sees the hairs of our head, which we cut away without a thought. He has a number for each one. Therefore, he knows the trouble we are in. Because hair is nothing. It's of little value. What is hair? It clogs drains. But as it's clogging the drain, God sees it. And he says, number 463 million. So considering that, how much more of value do you think are your troubles to him? That's why he says, cast your cares upon me. So I want to do. I feel like all the things that trouble me in life, I need to give them over to God. In the sense of trust him that he's taking care of my situation and that things will be all right. He likes to see us. You know, sometimes he brings, you know, like you think about the time when they were in the ship on the sea and the waves were roaring and they feared. God brings us into those places and shows us how he'll save us in those places so that then in the little things we can really trust him. And when we show ourselves faithful in the little things and practice ourselves being faithful in those little things and trusting in him, then we know we will trust him in those difficult situations too when the really difficult situations come. Sometimes he brings little things on us that aren't really dangerous, but that cause us to fear. So that when really fearful things come, after having been practiced, we'll know to trust God. And this is all very important because If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, how will you contend with horses? If men running have wearied you and you can't run with them, then how will you run with horses? If the little things are too much, how are you going to contend with the real tests that come? God is watching over us and preparing us all. So be of good courage, be of good cheer. Verse 8, and also I say to you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But to him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. You know, Peter actually denied Christ 3 times. Does that exclude him from the kingdom? Is God going to deny him before the angels? Well, it could be, but not, because God's mercy was towards Peter. And I say with all those sort of things, you know, all sins shall be forgiven to men, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And don't be despaired, you think you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You know, the description, according to Jesus, of when the Holy Spirit's work is really being done, and it was Christ doing it. And they said, he has a devil. I mean, that's what Jesus said. I mean, I know my former teacher used to take this passage and then he would read verse 11 and somehow try to connect verses 10 with 11 and 12. But they're not connected. In the other places where he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Jesus very clearly says, because they said he has a devil. Because they said Jesus had a devil, instead of the Holy Spirit, and then he cast out devils by the devil, instead of by the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, well, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and you'll never be forgiven that. You know, any sin that is maintained is an unforgiven sin. If we persist in our sins, if we die in our sins, we will be destroyed. And the unpardonable sin, well, hey, you judge. None of us is worthy of God's forgiveness. You know, and if you hear it and it causes you despair and turn away from God, I say to you, you know what? You're better off, if that's the effect it has on you, that's trouble. Whatever you've done, turn to God and seek His favor. And don't stop. You know, perchance He may grant you repentance. But it says never. Maybe you're mistaken about the nature of your sin. Just like Peter, it says, well, hey, you deny me, I'm going to deny you. That's not absolute. I know it isn't, because Peter denied Christ. But I'm telling you, don't let an evil heart of unbelief come in and say, well, I can deny him and he'll forgive it, just like he did Peter. Not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. God is merciful, but he can also use those things to separate people from him. So don't let an evil heart of unbelief tell you, oh, I can get away with it. That's the thing. Don't think you can get away with it. Some things God will not pass over. God will not pass over certain sins. You know, therefore, forgive them not. Well, and the same thing with confession. You know, people confess Jesus. Oh, I confessed Jesus 20 years ago. Let's keep confessing him. We got to keep confessing him. We got to keep affirming him. I want to die in confession of Jesus Christ, not in denial. You know, Jesus, if Peter had been like Judas and gone out and hung himself right then, God may not have passed over that sin of denying. He went out and wept bitterly. And God forgave him his sin. But that was a price to pay in much sorrow and grief. But you see what a great work it wrought in him. What sorrow, what vehemence. And so can other things we do? Yeah, sometimes mistakes can be part of growing up, right? In Christ. And there's no doubt that part of God's plan in this world is that sin should be in it. That we would be a certain kind of sons of God to him. Having gone through certain things. You know, I have no doubt that God thought this needful, that we should go through all this. Verse 11. And when they bring you to the synagogues and to magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. And premeditating is not here the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's ridiculous. In other places, Jesus makes it very clear. To ascribe the Holy Spirit's work to the devil is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And therefore, this verse is not connected. In other places, it's very clearly connected because it says, because they said he has a devil. Here, it is something else. You know, it's an additional thing. It's saying, and when they bring you to the synagogues, don't premeditate. Now, we shouldn't disobey God. That's disobedience. But this is not the same thing as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Unless, I suppose, you were to say that the Holy Ghost, let's say the Holy Ghost starts teaching you what you say, and you say, oh, the devil's teaching me what I ought to say. Now, that might be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But this is meant to comfort you, not to cause you to fear. Oh my, I don't want to, I'll be afraid. What if I start thinking about what I should say? And then I'll blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You don't have to worry about what you're going to say. Even when I do my Bible studies, I always labor. I read the chapter ahead of time, and sometimes the thought comes to me, oh, maybe I should write down what I'm going to say here. Because an idea will come to me immediately. And I'll say, I should write that down. And I think to myself, don't worry about it. God will teach you in the time when you're teaching it what you ought to say. Jesus is saying this to comfort us, not to make us worry. So whenever those times come, you know, he will give you a mouth and wisdom that even the enemies will not be able to gainsay nor resist. And then verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge and a divider over you? Jesus didn't come to, okay, come here. Well, you got to do what's right with your brother. Divide it with him. His brother, that's not what Jesus came to do. He would say, let him have it. If a man will take your coat, give him your cloak also. If he wants to take the inheritance, let him have the whole thing. The time is now to follow me. Not to be, taken up with covetousness. That's what he says in the next verse. He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And so very simple. You know, people think that he that dies with the most toys wins. Right? Isn't that a favorite little saying among the foolish? That's the game of life. Whoever dies with the most toys wins. That's right in the face of what Jesus taught. I want to die with nothing except Christ. That if I possess him when I die, that's all I need to possess. That's the only possession I want to be concerned with. I want to possess him. I want to possess the divine nature. I want to obtain the promises of God. I want to lay hold on those promises and possess them. And I want to be possessed of them. So that I'm in them and I can't do anything except that which he would have me do. That my will would be bound up in his will, and that my deeds would be bound up in his deeds. Covetousness is desire. You know? What people want, what people desire to have, possessions, money, goods, covetousness, that's why Jesus is not concerned with dividing inheritances between brethren. Your life is not made up in what you have. You know, like this is some important thing. I came into the world to cause money to be divided up. Not so. Rather, let your brother have that and you take hold on something a little more important. Eternal life. Your life consists of much more than what you got. Just in my mind, I thought of somebody driving up in their shiny car to their shiny house, to their trophy wife and their trophy children, and thinking, this is my life, the abundance and the things that I possess. And they're fools. Verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods, laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. You know, I understand this thinking process. I don't know how many times in my life it has come across me. If I just had so much money, I could just relax, right? I could just take my ease. I could just, in a good way, I think I'm going to just do my Bible studies, write my music. If I just had some sort of critical mass, I mean, I have absolutely nothing. I mean, I have nothing. I don't have any money. Just so you don't understand, I don't have like some nest egg I'm trying to build up. I'm so broke, it hurts. You know, I have double-digit cash. You know, they talk about six-figure salaries for some people. Some people have it differently, though. Their ground of their deeds and their works and so on, it brings forth plentifully. They have they're doing so well. And he thinks, I don't know what to do with all the money. I know I'll get a 401k and plop it all in there. And then, I'll have ease. My life will be easy from that point. And I'll lay up all my goods in my barns. You know, I'll put it all in the bank or whatever, you know. I'll lay up my retirement fund, and then it'll be vacation, vacation, vacation. And I'll just eat and drink and be happy and have a good time. I love good times. I love to party. I'm just going to have good times. But what does God say? You fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. You're going to die tonight. And who's going to have all those things you provided? You provided all those things and someone else is going to enjoy them. You provided for yourself? Actually, you've provided for yourself nothing. You've made no provision for yourself. I'm going to take your soul. And what do you have now? Nothing. Because your soul is not yours. You have to own your soul. Ultimately, the program of Jesus Christ and Christianity allows us to possess our souls. You know, sin means our souls have a debt that goes to death. You know, the end thereof is death. And by the sacrifice of Christ, and by faith in Him, and not just by a singular act of faith, I'll tell you what, there's a lot of wealthy Christians out there sitting on piles of money, living in fenced, gated communities, and they've laid up their wealth, and they're giving their 10%. Ooh, maybe they're giving a double tithe, double portion, and they haven't considered. They're still laying up ease for themselves. You know, I mean, someone can have so much. I don't say they have to live as poorly as I do, or as in such treacherous, you know, financial waters as I do. Because this is God's work for me. And I really want to get to the place where I rejoice in the troubles that God sends my way. Considering that I could be troubled like this gentleman. I could have all this money and not have what I do have. I want to be thankful for what I do have. And this is, I say to you poor, you know, don't look at the rich with covetousness or with envy. That's tempting too. You know, you think, oh, if I just had, and they've got millions of dollars, if I just had $100,000, I could put that in the bank and the interest alone, you know, on that, oh my goodness, what a difference that would mean. And if I just had, you know, five bank accounts with $100,000 in it, I mean, three, 4% interest, 2% interest, 2005, that's $10,000. To some people, you know, $20,000 to some people is nothing. To other people, it's everything. But still, each man according to what's given him. You know, the rich have their burden. The poor have theirs. I want to use my poverty to become rich in faith. So I would trust God. He gives you an opportunity, that's for sure. Because when you have wealth, it's so easy to trust in your riches. You say, everything will be all right because, hey, I've got plenty of money. I've got plenty of food. I've got plenty of, my house is secure, right? And then in the night, you know, brain aneurysm, pneumonia, sudden death, whatever. You just die. Over. Done with. And your goods are given to others. What a foolish way to live. And a lot of people, yeah, they're going to take their ease and they're going to spend, a lot of people do this. Hey, they retire, they spend their money, they take their ease. And you know what? They have the least of all to complain when their souls are lost and they're cast into Gehenna. Because they had everything they wanted out of life. They didn't, you say, oh, I want to live forever too. But you didn't do what was necessary. You say you knew that Christ was Lord. Then why didn't you seek after him? You say you knew that he was God. Then why did you seek to the soothsayers? You placed your trust in man and you placed your trust in riches. And now you've lost your soul. I do feel very sorry. Because I know these things are not given because one is wiser than the other, but because of the grace and mercy of God. And if God is not merciful to us, we will never seek him as we ought to seek him. And we should look at those examples, those who he is calling, we look at those things and remember those examples that we should learn. I can't teach others if I don't teach myself. Verse 22, therefore I say to you, and he said to his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Your clothes, your food, don't think about it. It doesn't mean you get up in the morning and you run out naked, or you go and you just don't eat. But what it means is care and thought. Oh, my future, my food, and worry. I want to worry about this. Oh, the kingdom. Oh, righteousness. Oh, glory. Oh, virtue. Oh, temperance. That I should have these things, that I could lay on contentedness in the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit. I need his righteousness. I need to be built up in the faith. That's what I want to be concerned about. I want, even though God is taking care of that too, it's about where we bestow our care. It's not that God doesn't want us to care about anything or be diligent about anything or even to work hard, but we bestow the greatest care on that which is most important to us. And so when we bestow all our care on our livelihood and our clothing and our food and thinking on those things, then that's, God says, well, that's what's the most important to you. And those who have much of it, well, then you should be content because that was what was important to you. Verse 24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. The birds don't need to be, people are always feeding the birds. The birds don't need to be fed. Red alert. And I enjoy feeding birds. It's fun to watch them take off with their little bits of food. But that's because they're well acquainted with taking what's there. Living for the day. And give us today our daily bread, not give us for the rest of our lives our daily bread. Today's the only day we have to live. Because tomorrow we could die. So the only day we need to really be concerned about is today. I know sometimes we have to think a little bit about the future. I know, and you know, people always have given me a hard time about it. But I feel it's a blessing to be able to just forget about that. And do what you can today. And don't trouble yourself about tomorrow. Because there's enough evil today to worry about the evil for tomorrow. Worry about what are we going to eat tomorrow. Let's have enough to eat today, and tomorrow will take care of itself. Because God is taking care of us. He's numbered our hairs. He's watching over us. We're worth more to him than sparrows. And he knows when they fall. And so he will know. You know, Master, don't you care that we perish? He does care. He's ready to give help. So let's trust him for that. How much more are ye better than the fowls? We're so much better than them. He values us so much more than them. Verse 25, and which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil, they spin not, and yet I say to you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I mean, you can't suddenly make yourself grow. A cubit's quite a bit. I always thought of it as just a little bit. But I think what he's saying is, which of you by thinking can make yourself change, bigger, make yourself grow a cubit? You know, we can't, mind over matter. You can't just make yourself extend in size. I can't become greater or smaller by my own will. And God calls that the least. You could just be able to be bigger or smaller. To grow or to shrink. Consider the lilies. You know, the flower, they toil, they don't spin. But they're clothed. And they're better than Solomon. God says this is better than Solomon in all his glory. The flowers are so clothed. And think about the point. Verse 28. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Because he does not intend to cast you in the oven, but to bring us to himself. And to cause us to grow up into his son. I want to be clothed with righteousness. I want to be clothed with godliness. And he will clothe us with that and with more. But we must place our trust in him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. I know we have to work. I know we have to toil. He knows we have to do these things and to work with our hands in order to feed ourselves. He's not saying just sit back and grow fat and take your ease. That's what he's going against in the other verse. The other man thinks, if I just lay up enough for myself, I can take my ease. And he's not saying that we should take our ease. And he's not saying that we should become workaholics. What he's saying is that rather we should trust God and seek first the things which are most important. Trusting that everything else will be taken care of. We do what we have to do. But in our hearts, we must have the kingdom. The kingdom of God must be in our hearts above all. And in our deeds above all. We have to show with our deeds what is most important to us. Is it building bigger barns or is it building the kingdom of God? Which is most important? Which takes priority? You know, if teaching my Bible study interferes with my ability to earn money, then so be it. That's the way I have to, I need to trust that God, that if I'm doing God's will, that this is more important to him. And so he's going to cause this not to be disrupted. That he's going to cause things to happen to make it so that I can keep up the labor in the kingdom. And my mindset ought to be that I'm going to trust in that and not worry about the other things. And I tell you, sometimes that's not easy. And I'm a learner. I'm only, you know, 37 years old, and Jesus hasn't been sitting here to give me the faith all the time that I need. But over time, I see he builds me up. And I tell you what, I'm a stubborn and backwards person. You know, and God finds me stiff-necked and difficult. And I regret that. I do. And my mind, it's so hard for me to wrap my mind around some of these things sometimes. I mean, to really give in to the faith. Because so much in the world is contrary. It says, care about this. Look at, there's bills piling up. You've got to worry about this. You've got to do something about this. Oh, ye have a little faith. Verse 29. And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. It's very simple. Seek the kingdom of God and all these things are going to be added to you. God will take care of it. Seek his kingdom. Seek the dominion of God. First in our own lives and then in the world. Because we first got to be partakers of the fruits. Verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And the kingdom of God is not something so hard to seek. It isn't. Here, verse 33. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old. A treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I see that in my life, that why does God not give me riches? Why does God not laden me with wealth? And why is it just enough to get by? And as time goes by, I'm becoming more, if I could just have enough, I always had enough to get by. And now the Lord has begun to put me in a place where I don't have enough to get by for the first time in my life. I don't have enough. So that in my heart, I would be content with enough. And looking back at certain times and saying, gosh, I had more than enough to get by. And I felt discontent back then. And now I say, boy, if I ever get back to that place, I'm going to be content. Just let me have enough to get by. But I see it's God's mercy in teaching me, look at Paul, just you'll be content, won't you, this time? Yes, I'll be content. Let's not lay up for ourselves wealth and riches, but rather provide for ourselves bags which don't go old, which don't develop holes where the money can fall out, and barns which fall down and which rust, and all things corrupt. But rather a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief can take it away, and moth eat away. Hey, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Very simple. What is most important? I want the works that I do in God's kingdom to be the thing that I've laid up with Him. I've written these songs and I don't get any money for them. I do these Bible studies, I don't get any money for them, but it's a treasure laid up in heaven. And the effort I bestow and get no reward for, that reward is laid up in heaven. And my heart is towards those things. And I put my time and my effort and my value on those things above other things and neglecting other things. And the more I do it, the more my heart is that way. And I see that it's true. When we place our treasure there, and when the treasure on earth is taken away, that, yeah, it's true. Where it is, that's where your heart goes. And when you have nothing in the world, suddenly that treasure in heaven shines a little more shiny. Verse 35, let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves likened to men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good men of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. This goes to my philosophy of life, which is, the kingdom of God is at hand. Whether I die, or whether Christ returns in my generation. Because I know at this moment we are not in the end times. But the end times could come upon us. You know, people have been saying since I was a kid, we're living in the end times. They're liars. They're liars. I mean, the end times may begin and then, oh yeah, we were right. No, you weren't right. Not really. The end times haven't come. And if they begin, then people will say, look it, we told you so. But really, people have been saying that for all times. And it's because that Christ always tells us this readiness idea, and that the apostles themselves fully expected Jesus to return in their time. And the fact that it's lingered so long is the cause of a lot of doubt. It's like, whoa, is he ever coming back? And the unbelievers laugh and they mock, you know, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they have from the foundation of the world. But Jesus says, you know, keep your loins girded about. Like Paul said, loins girded about with truth. Having the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, you know, all armed and ready, guarding, ready for battle, ready to do war, armed, protecting his house, ready for the kingdom, ready for our Lord to return, with lights burning. You know, we want to have our lights, that's holding forth the word of, you know, that's why we study. Study to show yourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. We have to, you know, the loins, they used to wear those long garments. And you couldn't really run in something like that. And so they would use a belt to sort of gird that up, so that their legs would be free for movement. It means be ready, your loins girt. You know, not with your pants falling down around your knees, but rather up, tight, ready to move and fight and to be active. And I don't mean in a physical sense, I mean in a spiritual sense, of course. And of course that means having ourselves practiced in the way of Christ's teaching and the ways of righteousness. You know, if we haven't grown up, we want to be like him. We've got to grow up into him. And that's what it truly means to have ourselves prepared. You know, watching, ready. It doesn't mean just like, oh, watch the news. You know, watch Bible prophecy. There's a deeper significance of being ready. It has to do with what he said before. You know, we are laying up treasure in heaven. We are preparing ourselves for the kingdom, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, we want to open him immediately. We don't want to have to put our pants on, get our lights ready, and, oh, is someone knocking? We are at the door with lights ready, loins girt. Open the door. As soon as the knock comes, bam, we're ready. And then he will come in and say, sit down. I brought you something. This is your reward for faithful service. Eternal life, a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. And if he come in the second watch, a little later than you expect, Jesus hints at this idea like, hey, you know, may not be when you expect. But I tell you this, that he intended every generation of believers to think and to act as if the time could be at hand. And that's how we ought to act. We're supposed to believe that the end could come in our generation. So the fact that people have believed that every generation, that Jesus was coming, or in many generations, or at least there were always some people thinking the coming of the Lord was near, that's how we ought to think. We are to be ready, because even if he does not return to the earth, we will die. And we want to die ready. We don't want to die in our sins. We want to die with our loins girt about, and our lights burning, and ready to receive the kingdom. So whatever this is, we want to die ready. We want to die prepared for the kingdom. He comes when we don't think necessary. We don't know when he's coming. In fact, he says he's coming in an hour that you don't think. So we always want to be ready. That's why you may use diligence to make your calling and election sure. Diligence indicates speed. When I think about how long it's taken me to come this far, it's terrifying. I think, oh Lord, I'm going to use diligence. I got to accelerate this. Verse 41, then Peter said to him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. That's the thing with Christianity. They stand on the pinnacle of the temple. They think, all I got to do is this, and I can just go eat and drink. I can make money. I can be drunk. I can commit sin. I can do whatever I want. Once I believe, I'm in. Once I accept Jesus, I'm in. You know what? You think so? You're wrong. Don't be deceived. Don't let an evil heart of unbelief enter in like that, that says, oh, my Lord delays his coming. It'll be all right. I'll just eat and drink with the drunken. Now, you may not say he delays his coming to yourself consciously, but you know what? When we start living in sin and accepting it, we are subconsciously saying, it's not like Jesus could come today. If we really believed he was coming today to judge us and to take account of our stewardship, how would we live? That's the thing, is that's part of that hidden wisdom. And it's hidden from me to some degree as well, and I'm always trying to find it, to understand the immediacy of God, the immediacy of the judgment. Because God delays his coming, men's hearts are wicked. Because he doesn't punish evil immediately. Men think they can get away with it. And we do the same thing as Christians sometimes. If God, you know, I think about the things that come on me because of sin, the great sorrow at times, being found in a sin or something, and all the horror of that moment and the shame and all that, right? And I think, why can't I see that before it happens? It's because the wisdom is hid from my eyes. But from each experience, the wisdom is revealed. And I'm glad that God has not given me a hard heart where I can... My heart is changing. I'm thankful for that. I'm so thankful for that. I want to be ruler over what God has. I want to be co-ruler with Christ. I want to sit down with Him in His throne. I want Him to hand me the rod of iron as He holds the rod of iron, that I might reign as He reigns. I do want that. But what does it take? Boy, you know, it takes somewhat more than maybe man is willing to give. But the thing is, the beautiful thing about salvation is that it's God's work in us. And that's what causes me to trust that I know whatever comes, He'll teach me and He'll lead me through it. And I'll be able to bear it. Whether it be through horrible losses and so on and so forth, you know, I know we'll be able to bear it. I'd rather have that than be fold my hands and take my ease and say, for many long years now it'll be good. I want to prepare in earnest. And so I need to prepare myself. I need to be ready. Heck, I could die tomorrow like the guy in the parable. I could die. And would I be ready? Would I be ready to meet my Lord? My soul is going to be required of me. Am I going to be able to possess it? So, well, Paul, salvation is, you know, God is passing by judgment and so on and so forth. I tell you what, yes, He is. But don't deceive yourself. If the works of salvation are not happening to you, and you are doing, you know, what do you think? You can beat the men servants and maid servants spiritually and eat and drink with the drunken, and God's going to pass over those deeds if you die in them? God is not mocked. God is not mocked. He will not. You stand on the pinnacle of the temple, you throw yourself down, He's going to let you smash your face in. He will. And that's no different than when we say we believe in Jesus and we go on in sin and say, well, we're saved. No problem there. Wrong. You commit sin, you're of the devil. Whoever commits sin is a servant of sin. You're not the servant of Christ, you're the servant of sin. No, but He's my Lord. No, He's not. Because if He was your Lord, you wouldn't sin. Because the Lord has control. You know? Just like the centurion. I'm a man under authority. I say to my servant, go. Did Jesus tell you to go sin? Did your Lord say, go and sin? Then He's not your Lord. You're not His servant. Because if He was your Lord and you were His servant, you would do what He says. And He says, go and sin no more. He doesn't say the other. So whatever you're doing proves He isn't your Lord. And you're a liar. Oh, He's my Lord. I believe in Him. You're a liar. Until you obtain that, hey, you know, maybe He is making Himself your Lord, but you need to come along. You got to stop sitting there on your hands and eating your own flesh and saying, I'm fine. No evil can befall me. I'm saved. Believe in the promises of God. You know, a lot of the thing is people don't want to obtain what God is offering. They don't really want to be totally righteous. They kind of like their sinful ways. And if that's the case, you're not fit for the kingdom. You're not fit. If you love sin, if you love your ways, you're not fit. Verse 47. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more. You know, people who call themselves Christians and do like this are going to be worthy of greater punishment than people who are totally ignorant of the Bible and totally ignorant of the truth. It's just the way you're going to be worthy of greater punishment, just like Capernaum was worthy of greater punishment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Because if the deeds had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. You know, if the people in the deepest jungle where they never heard the Bible had heard the Bible, they might have repented. But you have the Bible and you repent not. And you call yourself a Christian. You're going to have your portion appointed with people who don't believe. Paul, you're scaring me. I don't want to scare you, except that I want you to fear, lest a promise being left, you should seem to come short of entering into his rest. We need to enter into his rest. Because I'll tell you what, righteousness is not a burden. I don't want to lay on you a burden. I want to lay on you freedom. I want to lay on you faith. Believe, because these are the promises of God that we can be freed from these things. But look it, you've got to seek it. If you're doing otherwise, you're not entering in. And it still holds true. You know, and Paul says the same thing. Don't think, but Paul says, read Galatians chapter 5. Hey, you know, the works of the flesh are these, right? I'll read it to you right now, once again, in case you forget. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, Galatians 5:19. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to inherit. If you do those things, if you're found doing those things, if that's how God looks at you, you know, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. No way. As John says, little children, don't let some theologian come in and say, well, the imputation, and it's only imputed, and you don't actually have to do righteousness to be righteous. You can just be declared righteousness to be righteous. Liar. 1 John 3 says, little children, I want to explain something to you so clearly, I'm going to call you children. So you understand that I'm using simple language, language that even a child could understand. He that does righteousness is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil. You have to do righteousness to be righteous. You can't claim righteousness to be righteous. You can't believe in righteousness to be righteous. You have to actually do it. And if you do sin, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. If you sin, you serve sin. If you do righteousness, you're righteous. Back to Luke. One of my favorite verses, verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? They kind of go together. There's the second advent and the first advent there. The coming of Christ in wrath. The coming of Christ to bring fire on the earth. The coming of Christ to burn down the ways of the world. To burn down the earthly institutions. To burn down the earthly governments and establish his own government. You know, people wanted a sign. They wanted him to bring down fire from heaven. And oh, he's going to bring fire. They're saying, what will I if it be already kindled? He will find it kindled. What will I do? What will I do if I find it kindled? You know how joyous he's going to be? How excited he's going to be when he comes and he finds the fire is already kindled. The fire is already kindled. Good. That's just what I came to do. Bring fire. I want to kindle the fire. And how do they kindle it? Out of their mouths goeth forth fire to devour their enemies. Fire proceedeth out of their mouths. The sign of the end is not going to be fire from heaven because the devil is going to call down fire from heaven. God's going to give him authority and power to work miracles and bring down fire from heaven just like they wanted Jesus to do. And the people on earth are going to lick it up. They're going to lick it up. They're going to love it. Oh, look, it's God. He's bringing fire from heaven. And then when the witnesses, the fire comes out of their mouths and they're going to say, they have a devil. The fire is coming out of their mouths. But what it proves is that to the devil, God is in heaven and God is apart from him. But to the witnesses of God, that God is within them, and the fire comes from within them and burns their enemies. And when Christ returns, he's going to find the fire kindled, and we're going to kindle it for him, and he's going to rejoice when he sees us, and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servants. Don't be mistaken. People don't understand this about Jesus and his coming. He's not coming to bring peace this time. He is the Prince of Peace, but he's going to bring peace through war. He's going to make war against them on the earth. Because they be warlike. And there's nothing to put them down but for to put them in their graves. He says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. He speaks of his crucifixion. He means, I have to go through something. I have to be immersed in something. I gotta suffer these things. And how am I straitened? You know what straitened means? It means it's being pressed. It's a limitation put on him. He is limited to doing one thing, healings and good things, until he be baptized with that baptism. And then he goes on his far journey. Then he goes away and waits and receives the kingdom and sits down at the right hand of God and waits till all his enemies shall be put under his feet. And part of that is bringing us into the kingdom and preparing us for the kingdom. That's the priority right now, to make a people ready. So the full number of the saints be brought in. Verse 51, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. In one aspect, yes. But Jesus says, in another aspect, no. I tell you, nay, no. But rather division. He's come to bring peace, but not the way men think of peace. Men think of peace as, let's make peace. We'll come to a compromise. Jesus' peace is uncompromising. He's going to bring peace by destroying his enemies, by being that king that brings peace. Verse 52, for from henceforth thou shalt be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's what Christ's doctrine does. It should cause division. Because it is so austere, it is so severe, it is so stark, it is so clear-cut, that it should cause divisions in families. It'll cause divisions, because not everyone's going to be able to accept it. And those who accept it can't abide with those who do not. You can't have, you know, oil and water, they don't mix. As Paul taught, the kingdom of God has no fellowship with devils. The righteousness of God has no fellowship with sin. God's not bringing peace. Not that kind of peace. Now let's all just get along. Let's all live in peace together. You know, you think, oh, let's just have our family members over for a peaceful get-together. Let's all just chitter-chatter. What you're doing is you're just giving into their ways. One has to give in to the other. There has to be some sort of compromise. And they may be willing to compromise, but I'm not willing to compromise. There is no compromise with the ways of darkness. No light has no fellowship with darkness. Verse 54, and he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversaries to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell you, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. You can see the signs of the times. You can see how things are going. Why can't you really see how things are going? You know, you can see, oh, it's going to rain. Oh, the heat is coming. Oh, you know, you can discern the face of the sky, but you can't tell what's going on in my ministry. And even among yourselves, you can't judge what is right, what ought to be done. You know, someone's accused you, and you're going to court, and you know what's right. Let's say, you could come to an agreement with him right away, probably, because of the stubbornness and the impudence of your heart. You want to fight, so you can, maybe you'll win. In spite of being wrong. And that's why Jesus says, turn the other cheek, suffer wrong. But let that pass so you can go serve God. Don't be caught up in those worldly concerns that people go to court over. Rather, make peace. You know, on the way, settle out of court, in other words. Settle ahead of time, make peace, find a way. Lest he come and bring you to the judge and deliver you to the officer, and the officer cast you into prison. You've got to pay your debts. Oh, and I pray that, Lord, help me pay my debts. Oh, Lord, help me pay my debts so I can be free to serve God in his kingdom.